Exodus 34 is our scripture reading text. Our children can go to the other room for your time in the scriptures. We're going to take a break from our series in the book of Acts. We're at a good place to break. We've just finished Acts 12. We're getting ready for the journeys of the Apostle Paul in Acts 13. It's just about the midpoint of the book. And I want to take a break and go into a topical series for the next month or so on the subject of grace. And I want us to look at this particular passage as we launch that little mini-series. I want to thank Matt Wilson for his work on, if you didn't notice, we notice when it doesn't work. We have a new projector hanging up here, and he was up there making sure that worked. I appreciate the guys in the back and their hard work getting all that so that we could have our PowerPoint this morning. Appreciate Douglas has been recruiting folks. Thanks, Rohit, for being a part of the team this morning playing the piano. Just great to see how God just is building his church, bringing people along, developing them, using them. Exodus chapter 34, beginning in verse 1. The Lord said to Moses, "Chisel out two stone tablets like the first ones, and I will write on them the words that were on the first tablets which you broke. Be ready in the morning, then come up on Mount Sinai. Present yourself to me there on the top of the mountain. No one is to come with you or to be seen anywhere on the mountain, not even the flocks and herds may graze in front of the mountain." So Moses chiseled out two stone tablets like the first ones and went up on Mount Sinai early in the morning as the Lord had commanded him. And he carried the two stone tablets in his hands. Then the Lord came down in the cloud and stood there with him and proclaimed his name, Yahweh, the Lord. And he passed in front of Moses, proclaiming, "Yahweh, the Lord has compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. Yet he does not leave the guilty unpunished, and he punishes the children and their children for the sin of the fathers to the third and fourth generation." Moses bowed to the ground at once and worshiped. "O Lord, if I have found favor in your eyes," he said, "then let the Lord go with us. Although this is a stiff-necked people, forgive our wickedness and our sin and take us as your inheritance." Then the Lord said, "I am making a covenant with you before all your people. I will do wonders never before done in any nation in all the world. The people you live among will see how awesome is the work that I, the Lord, will do for you." So reads God's word. I'd like to pray again, and particularly praying for the ministry of the word. Our brother Jack Brannon is preaching at a church in Kentucky this morning as a ministry of the Gideons, and let's lift up the ministry of the word that's happening. Father, as we have this time now to open your word, we ask for your help. I ask for the ability to be clear, my brothers and sisters, to enter into the ministry of listening, evaluating. I pray for Jack and all of our fellow shepherds throughout the area churches, as your precious word is being opened, may you come, Holy Spirit, in power and exalt the Lord Jesus Christ, we pray. In his name, amen. Grace, God's unmerited favor and help, or as it's been defined, God's riches at Christ's expense. Grace. It's amazing the difference grace makes. You think back in the life of the history of the church, you think about grace in Martin Luther's life, in John Newton's life, a former slave trader, and a politician like Chuck Colson. You think about C.S. Lewis, a former skeptic. How in the grace of God, those who were rebels became devoted followers of Jesus. I don't know if there's a more fascinating, amazing, humbling story of the grace of God than the one that's before us this morning. It's the story of the man who was a Christ hater and a persecutor of the church who became a believer in Jesus Christ and one of the church's most significant servants. We're talking about Saul of Tarsus, and we're talking about his account in 1 Timothy chapter 1, where we'll turn this morning, to see his own testimony of how God had rescued him from what he was and turned him into something different by grace. It's the story that says no one is ever too far gone for grace. No one is too far gone for grace. Not anyone here, not anyone who's listening to this, not anyone that we know that we're burdened for. We're about to see what anyone can become by the grace of God. There are two accomplishments of grace in the text before us. We're going to see, first of all, point number one, what grace did for Paul in verses 12 to 14. He's very transparent and very autobiographical in the first chapter of Timothy. He mentions I or me 6 to 8 times, depending on which English translation you're using. It's not that Paul liked to talk about himself. He was not one that liked to bring attention to himself. If you know anything about his epistles that he wrote, he doesn't talk about himself very much. He'd much rather talk about God and what God has done. But here, he talks about himself. And his transparency is linked to his chief end and aim in life, which is to magnify Jesus Christ. Now, he was clearly not a self-made man. This is no pull-up-your-bootstrap story of how he changed his life. This is truly a grace-made man. He talks about what made the difference in his life in verses 12 to 14. He tells us three things about himself. First, what was true. He speaks in verse 12, I thank Christ Jesus our Lord who's given me strength that he considered me faithful, appointing me to his service. He says he was thankful as he begins. Ponder those words, I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, or literally, grateful am I. Indeed, he was grateful. There's emotion packed into this statement. This is coming, if you will, from the heart of a man who, while on death row, received a divine pardon. A man who knew that the only reason who he was what he was is because of something God had done in his life. He couldn't write for long without bringing up the subject of grace. You'll find the subject of grace in every New Testament letter he wrote. It appears here as he's writing to his protege, Timothy, who's serving as a shepherd in the city of Ephesus, trying to help a church there. And he's going to talk about problems in the church, but he begins by talking about this subject in a very personal way, grace. What is it that encourages us to tackle the hard cases and not give up? It's this reality that nobody is beyond the reach of the grace of God. I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, writes the man who once hated the name of Jesus Christ, but no longer. And specifically, I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, he says. He's thankful because he's now serving the Lord. This is why his heart is so filled with thanks. He has given me strength, he writes, considered me faithful, appointing me to his service. Throughout this account, he keeps looking back to the day when Jesus Christ did something in his life that was unexpected. It was undeserved. Jesus Christ broke into his hell-bound life, rescued him, and said, you're going somewhere different in life now. You're going to be mine, and you're going to serve me. If you had asked Paul, why are you in the ministry? He would have replied, it's because of what the Lord has done for me. He enabled me. He gave me the strength. He appointed me to his service. It's not personal merit that qualified this man to be in the ministry. It's not who he knew. It's not what he had accomplished. It's not his education. It's what the Lord has done for him. It's grace. It was Augustine who said, God does not choose anyone who is worthy, but in choosing him renders him worthy. He never got over the sense that God had chosen him. Specifically, the second person of the Godhead had chosen him for the ministry. He uses an interesting word here, the Greek word translated service by the NIV, and ministry in the King James is diakonion, from which we get our word deacon. It's a servant. It refers to lowly, humble, overlooked, often serving. By the way, do you think of serving the Lord that way as a privilege? Do you think of serving the Lord as an undeserved privilege? When we stop thinking about divine grace, serving becomes a task. It becomes a job. It becomes an assignment. But when we ponder grace, it's no longer that mundane, this is what I have to do with my time today. It becomes the most amazing privilege to respond to this God who has rescued us by saying, here's my life, let it be consecrated, Lord, to Thee. You don't have to twist the arm of grace-thinking people to get them to serve. It is a great privilege to serve the living God and to serve in His precious bride, the church. It's an undeserved privilege. If we have been saved by a gracious Master who served us and who now gives us the privilege to serve, then our hearts are filled with appreciation. Thankfulness and joyful service go hand in hand. If we're thankful, we'll want to serve the Lord and do it joyfully. When grace grips us, we will find joy in this remarkable privilege. It was Barclay who remarked, Paul never had the feeling that he had chosen Christ, but always that Christ had chosen him. It was as if, when he was heading straight for destruction, Jesus Christ had laid his hand on his shoulder and arrested him in the way. It was as if, when he was busy throwing his life away, Jesus Christ had suddenly brought him to his senses. This is why he served him. Because of grace, because of God's unmerited favor. When we get a handle on grace, better, when grace gets a handle on us, we will count it a joy to serve the Lord, no matter what the circumstances. This is Paul's perspective, and Paul will later write and elsewhere write about the incredible suffering that he encounters as he's serving. This isn't pie in the sky. This isn't, yes, when things are going well, we can be joyful in ministry. This is no matter what's happening in ministry, when we ponder the fact that we were hell-bound as sinners and He rescued us. And He says, now I want you to serve me in this way that I'm gifting you for. Then we can continue to labor and have joy in it. Paul didn't seek honor for himself. The reason he served Christ was because he was so thankful for what the Lord had done for him. However, this was not always the case for this man. And he describes that as he talks secondly about what used to be true. Verse 13, he says, here's his confession. Even though I was once a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent man, I was shown mercy because I acted in ignorance and unbelief. The grace of our Lord was poured out on me abundantly, along with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. We are walking on sacred ground as we ponder what he's saying here. This is Paul's story, but it's more than that. It's one of those neon signs in the Bible that catches our attention and takes us into the throne room of God as we ponder this reality that no one is ever too far gone for Him. I was once, says Paul. The word once or before in the King James looks to the past, to his B.C. days, before Christ. This is what was true of Paul before Jesus Christ took ownership of his life. If you will, as he looks in the rearview mirror, he sees three crimes. First of all, he says, I was a blasphemer. Does it shock you to think that the man who wrote half of the New Testament books was guilty of blasphemy? Paul's not saying that he had a dirty mouth in the sense that he cussed. Though that's certainly a serious problem. This is a Pharisee. This is a man who was very reverent of God, G-O-D, or at least he thought he was. It wasn't until later that he realized the truth about his mouth. This man who so reverenced G-O-D was a blasphemer to the core. A blasphemer is a person who slanders the true God and speaks evil of Him. Paul, then Saul, had once thought that Christians were in essence a Jewish cult and that Jesus was the cult leader. He spoke against the name of Jesus thinking he was doing God a favor.
He even compelled people who followed Jesus to try and stop this nonsense. He was a blasphemer, he says. He was also a persecutor. When you read the narrative in Acts chapter 8, in fact, let's go back to the book of Acts and look at chapter 8. It's hard to imagine it's the same person who's writing the letter before us, the first letter to Timothy. And we read in Acts chapter 8, following Stephen's martyrdom, as Stephen is being pummeled to death by rocks, this first martyr for Jesus, we read in Acts 8, verse 1, "And Saul was there, giving approval to his death." Yes, that guy got what he's coming. He got what's coming to him. He was giving approval. And then it says, "On that day, a great persecution broke out against the church at Jerusalem, and all except the apostles were scattered throughout Judea and Samaria." Verse 3, "But Saul began to destroy the church, going from house to house. He dragged off men and women and put them in prison." He was a persecutor. The man who will later write, "For to me to live is Christ and to die is gain," at this point in his life, is living to get rid of the name of Jesus Christ from this world. He's hunting down Christ followers as if they're dangerous criminals. There's no escaping the fact that Paul had an embarrassing past. What could be more humiliating for a Christ follower than to know he used to blaspheme Christ's name and persecute Christ's people? No. If anyone did not deserve the grace of God, it was Paul, according to his own admission. And then there's his third crime. He says he was a violent man. Now, again, we're talking about the man who later writes the love chapter that's read in so many weddings. 1 Corinthians 13, this is that man. That will come later. At this point in his life, he's an angry, aggressive, self-justifying man. Listen to what he has to say. In fact, I want you to see it again. We were in Acts 8. Go to Acts 9 and notice what the book of Acts has to say about this man. Acts chapter 9. I want you to look with me as I read verses 1 and 2. "Meanwhile, Saul was still breathing out murderous threats against the Lord's disciples." Notice that language. Breathing out murderous threats against Jesus' people. "He went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues in Damascus, so that if he found any there who belonged to the way, whether men or women, he might take them as prisoners to Jerusalem." And then on goes the text, and Jesus Christ breaks into his life. This is his resume. He shares with Timothy now, and this is in the mid-60s, he's writing this letter, that he was once a violent man, a term that depicts a person who lacks normal concern for human kindness. It conveys the idea of a haughty individual who throws his weight around and even uses violence to get what he wants. The modern equivalent would be our word bully. "This is what I once was," says Paul, "a blasphemous, Christ-hating bully." My friend, is there any less likely candidate for salvation in the world? Please do not miss what's going on here. Paul has a horrendously embarrassing past, but he does not ignore it. He certainly does not condone it. He talks about it. Why? Was he proud of what he had done? Are these the haughty words of a self-made man who's turned his life around? "That's what I used to be like, but now look what I am after what I..." No. By rehearsing what used to be true and now is in his past, he's able to exalt the God of grace and the grace of God. And I think there's a critical lesson for each of us. Are you embarrassed about things in your past? Do you have a sense of regret and shame over the sin in your past? If the answer to that is no, then we're not being very honest about our past. I think every one of us can say, when I look in my past, I see things right now that cause me great consternation. We live in a society, by the way, that spent the last 50 years trying to get rid of shame and guilt. We don't talk about shame and guilt. We reinterpret it. We blame shift. But until we come to grips with the greatness of our sin, we will never appreciate the greatness of the subject that's before us this morning in this series. The greatness of the grace of our Savior. Now, Paul tells us one more thing about himself. First, what's true of himself in the present, that he's thankful in serving the Lord. Secondly, he's remembering what used to be true, that he was a blasphemer, that he was a persecutor and violent man. And now he really camps in on what made the difference for himself. In the middle of verse 13 to verse 14, what made the difference? He says that he experienced God's mercy. In the middle of verse 13, I, this blasphemous bully, I was shown mercy. The verb is passive. The initiator of this showing of mercy is not mentioned, but there can be no question as to who it is. Of course, this is the Lord. The Lord displayed this mercy. The Lord initiated it, this display of mercy. And why did Paul say he received mercy? Interestingly, he says it's because, quote, I acted in ignorance and unbelief. Ignorance, that is, this wasn't the high-handed sin of defiance. He says, I was ignorant of what I was doing. Now, he was responsible for what he was doing. He did it freely. He engaged in it with his whole heart. But he says, I was ignorant of what I was doing looking back. And I was also engaged in this crime, these crimes because of unbelief. This is the root of why I did what I did. I didn't believe what I should have believed. I didn't believe what I should have believed. We learn something very important about God right here, and that is that God doesn't give us what we deserve. This is what mercy is. We'd be in trouble if he ever did. The fact is, he gave what we deserve to his Son, Jesus Christ, on the cross. Then he talks, does Paul, about this not just experience of the mercy of God, but the experience of the grace of God. I hear people say at times, I don't know if I have what it takes to be a Christian. I don't know if I have what it takes to be a Christian. Well, that's an easy objection to overcome. When someone says that to me, I say, no, you don't. Nobody has what it takes to be a Christian. All we bring to the equation in terms of the Christian life is our sin. We don't bring aptitude. We don't bring a natural ability. We don't bring a good past. But here's why you can and should consider becoming a Christian. God's mercy and God's grace. This is what makes becoming a Christian possible and then living the Christian life a reality. God doesn't tell us, hey, get your life cleaned up and then you can come into my family. Rather, he says, come to me as you are, cast yourself upon my mercy and my grace, and I will do for you what you can't do for yourself. I will give you exactly what you need. Indeed, I've given you exactly what you need in the person of my Son who came into the world. More about that in just a moment. When it comes to salvation, Paul helps us to see that God has given us precisely what we need. He talks about these three gifts that he didn't deserve. First, he gave him, he says, grace in verse 14. The grace of our Lord was poured out on me abundantly, along with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. Grace, the twin attribute of mercy. In his mercy, God doesn't give us what we deserve, but that's just half of the story. In his grace, he gives us what we don't deserve. But it's not just grace, it's exceedingly abundant grace, as the King James puts it. That is, God's not stingy with his outpouring, his gift of grace. He lavishes us with grace. Our abundant sin is no match for his more than abundant grace. Jerry Bridges puts it this way, your worst days are never so bad that you're beyond the reach of God's grace, and your best days are never so good that you're beyond the need of God's grace. Now, maybe you're thinking, and this would have been where Paul was in his B.C. days. Well, wait a minute now. I grew up in a good home. I didn't live a wild life. What about me? Am I really indebted to the grace of God? I grew up in a home where I had parents that loved me and were very moral people and took me to church and so forth. God saved me when I was just a child of 11 years old. And the truth is, I have zero glamorous story to tell in my pre-Christian days. God didn't save me out of a horrendous past. So am I indebted to grace? Listen, let's just set the record straight. God saves some of us out of a life of sin. He saves others of us from a life of sin. Or to put it another way, in His grace, He saves us and keeps us from doing what our depraved hearts would gladly have done, given the time to do it. So no matter what our story is, I was saved as a child, or I was saved as a 45-year-old man that was destroying my life, the reality is our salvation stories are dependent upon solely the grace of God. God in His kindness has done an amazing work in each of our lives if we're in Christ, for which He deserves the glory. For salvation, as Jonah puts it, is of the Lord. Now Paul mentions something else, a second divine gift in verse 14. Faith. The grace of our Lord was poured out on me abundantly, along with the faith that is in Christ Jesus. Now, please notice that God gives us what Paul refers to as the faith, which is in Christ Jesus. Saving faith is then not something we come up with. It, too, is a gift of God. Ephesians 2:8, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, lest any man should boast. In His grace, God not only gave us a Savior, but He gave to us the faith to believe in this Savior. So, I was wrestling with this thing. What's Paul saying here? Did Paul have faith as a Pharisee? Absolutely he did. He had faith in God. He had grown up in a Jewish home. He was taught to believe in God. He had faith, but he did not have saving faith, because he did not have faith in the Savior, Jesus Christ, that God has sent to rescue sinners. And here he says that God not only gave him grace, but He gave him this faith in Christ Jesus. Thirdly, love. The third divine gift he mentions is love. The grace of our Lord was poured out on me abundantly, along with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. Not just grace, not just faith, but love too. And again, specifically love in Jesus Christ. That is a Christ-like love, a Christ-promoting love. Are you saying that Paul never did anything in his pre-Christian days that was loving? No, that's not what he's saying. But when God in His grace gave him His grace and faith, He also gave him a love that's connected with Jesus Christ, a Christ-like love. In other words, his life used to be around an agenda, maybe that brought good to people, but now his life is about doing what's good for other people, that's what love is, so that Jesus Christ is put on display. Specifically, it's all about Jesus. Love was poured out on me abundantly in Christ Jesus. How in the world did this once violent man become the author and example of 1 Corinthians 13? He's very transparent when he says, God gave me faith to replace my previous unbelief, and God gave me love to replace my previous prideful brutality. This is how comprehensive God's work in salvation is. You cannot explain salvation apart from God's sovereign grace. If you refuse to acknowledge the divine sovereignty and salvation, how will you make sense of the conversion of the Apostle Paul? How this man was not seeking God. This man was seeking to destroy the followers of Jesus Christ when Jesus Christ breaks into his life and says, no, you're not going that way any longer. You're mine now. And he pours his grace into his life and pours faith into himself into his life and pours love into his life and changes him so that this man who's trying to kill Christians for the rest of his life is willing to say, for me to live is Christ and to die, that will be gain. The Lord sought him. He was a blasphemer, a persecutor, a violent man. But the Lord sought him. The Lord caused his light to shine on him. The Lord humbled him. The Lord got his attention. The Lord stripped him of his religious facade, gave him grace, faith, love, calls him into his service. I'm convinced in this age of easy believism, we who say that we really believe in God show that we don't to the degree we ought to by the way that we try to do evangelism in a less than thorough way. Here's what I mean by that. I've been reading George Whitefield's biography, and yesterday I was reading in the biography the story of, because he was a contemporary of John and Charles Wesley, how God worked to rescue these two men, John and Charles Wesley. Whitefield's story is somewhat similar. These guys were God-fearing men. These guys were actually missionaries that left England and came to the United States, worked with the Indians. They go back defeated because they didn't see anything happen other than hostility and problems there. And they leave, and they're unregenerate. These men are doing all these good things, and they are as lost as could be. And they recognize that. They get back to England, and they start hearing about how God had saved, I mean, miraculously saved George Whitefield, their contemporary, and turned him into a preacher of the gospel. And Whitefield loved to preach the message, you must be born again. He would go into churches, you must be born, you religious people, you must be born again. And they start hearing about what God had done in Whitefield's life. And they're crying out to God to do that work in their own lives. And I'm thinking, if those two men were alive today, we would have had them praying a prayer so quickly, and they would be as lost as could be, that they would have prayed the sinner's prayer, and someone would have told them, you're okay with God now. No, what they needed was God to give to them something. Give them His grace. Give them faith in Jesus Christ. And give them a love that changes them from being self-focused people. We have churches filled with people that are all about themselves because they prayed a prayer about Jesus and they've got it signed in their Bible. But they've never had this regeneration change that Paul's talking about that happened in his life. May God help us to not try to shortcut the work of true salvation in people's lives. How can you explain the transformation in this man's life apart from the fact that God did a sovereign work? All of us have people we're burdened for that don't know Jesus Christ as their Savior. Our privilege is to talk to them about Jesus and to plead with them, you must be born again. How can I be born again? What can I do to be born again? You can't do anything to be born again. You must ask Him to do that work in your life. And He does that work, and then He gets all the glory for it. This brings us to the second accomplishment of grace in our text. First, what grace did for Paul. Secondly, what grace can do for anyone. And Paul spends verses 15 and 16 and 17 marveling at this. Frankly, the world doesn't understand it. In his book, What's So Amazing About Grace, Philip Yancey remarks, the notion of God's love coming to us free of charge, no strings attached, seems to go against every instinct of humanity. The Buddhist Eightfold Path, the Hindu doctrine of karma, the Jewish covenant, the Muslim code of law. Each of these offers a way to earn approval. Only Christianity dares to make God's love unconditional. And Paul is Exhibit A of this. What grace did for him, and grace alone, God can do for anyone. Anyone. How do we know that? And Paul just zeroes this home in verses 15 to 17 and shows that grace is connected to Christ in three ways that can change any person's life. Let's talk about how grace affects what Christ did. Verse 15. Here's a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Now Paul, he begins with this statement, here's a trustworthy saying. This is a clause he uses five times in his all in the pastoral epistles. We see it in chapter 3, verse 1, chapter 4, 9, chapter 2 Timothy 2, 11, Titus 3, 8. Here is a trustworthy saying. He says that because this is apparently, and all of these were apparently well-known sayings in the early church at this time. It's not scripture, but these were truths that everyone knew in the church. We have them today. I mean, I'll give you an example. Jesus loves me, this I know, for the There it is. Bible tells me so. It's a well-known, trustworthy saying. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. We have them in the church today. Well, they had them in the early church. And here it is. This is the one that he wants to think about. And he says it deserves full acceptance. This is not a take it or leave it little tidbit. This is something weighty and worthy. That's what the Greek word axios means, of weight, of substance. This saying that we know, he says, is something we got to really think about. This is heavy stuff. We'd better give our attention to it. What's the saying? It's only 8 words in the Greek text, yet this handful of words is one of the most powerful summaries of the gospel to be found anywhere in the Bible. Each word is packed with significance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Notice that Christ came into the world. Why would Christ, who's Christ? He is the Son of God who has become a man. He is the anointed one that God has chosen to send into the world. Why would this great being who created all things choose to enter into this world? Paul will describe that in 2 Corinthians, another letter he wrote, chapter 8, verse 9. For you know the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, so that you through his poverty might be made rich. Grace. Because of grace, the second person of the Godhead chose to come into the world as a human being. But why? To what end? Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Sinners. What's a sinner? I want you to put yourself in Paul's shoes for a moment. Keep in mind that the person who's writing this letter to his friend Timothy is, by background, a Pharisee, a man who, prior to meeting Jesus, had a very warped view of what a sinner is. As Pharisees saw it, there were 2 groups of people in the world. The righteous, of course, that's who they were, and then sinners, that's everybody else. A Pharisee wouldn't even eat with a sinner. When the Pharisees, you might recall, wanted to heap abuse upon Jesus, they could think of nothing worse than to say, this man is a friend of sinners. Pharisee didn't see himself as a sinner. Oh, now, he knew he wasn't perfect, but he was living a pretty good life, for sure better than the sinners out there who didn't live by the law. He's a good man. They're the lowlife, they're the riffraff. He's the good guy. I'm a sinner, yes, but not like, okay, I need to really take that too seriously, because look what I'm doing in my life. I'm a good guy. For Paul, that's who sinners were in his pre-Christ days. Other people. And then he met Jesus. And from that point on, he never saw himself or anybody else the same way again. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. I mean, Paul couldn't contain himself. I am the worst sinner that Jesus Christ came into the world to save. I'm the worst sinner. What do you think of his self-assessment there? In our day, many would interrupt at this point and say, Paul, don't say that. I mean, sure, you made a few mistakes, but who hasn't? After all, it's not your fault for what you did. Well, it's those teachers down at Gamaliel School. After all, they brainwashed you. It's not your fault. It's your parents' fault. They sent you to that school. It's society's fault. You're not responsible for the fact that you grew up in a legalistic environment and this made you turn against Christians. No, Paul, it's not true. Let me help you restore your self-concept. To which Paul would say, no, thank you very much. There is absolutely nothing wrong with my self-esteem. It is quite accurate. The truth is, I am a sinner. I am a great sinner. I am the chief of sinners. And please notice his verb. It's not I was, it's I am. Present tense. This is 20 plus years after the Damascus Road experience where he comes to know Christ, but he still sees himself as a sinner. Granted, he's a fully pardoned sinner now, as he elsewhere would write. And he will say there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, Romans 8:1. But how does he see himself? This is not past tense language for him. I am a sinner. I'm the chief of sinners. John Newton saw himself this way. I'm entitling this series Amazing Grace, and certainly indebted to John Newton's song, one of the great preachers in the history of the church. Remember how he saw himself? I think the world loves Amazing Grace, but they really wrestle when they sing this word, who saved a wretch like me. He knew what he had done, the wicked life he had lived as a slave trader. After he was saved by God's grace, Newton wrote a text in big letters and placed it on the mantle in his study where he could not fail to see it. And it said these words, "Thou shalt remember that thou wast a bondman in the land of Egypt, and the Lord thy God redeemed thee." He actually composed his own epitaph so that when he died, it could go on his stone and everyone would know this about him. It read, "John Newton, clerk, once an infidel, libertine, a servant of slaves in Africa, preserved, restored, pardoned, and appointed to preach the faith he had so long labored to destroy." It's good for us to remember who we were and still would be apart from the grace of God. John Bunyan wrote Pilgrim's Progress, wrote another book entitled Grace Abounding to the Chief of Sinners. We get into big trouble in the church when we stop remembering that Christ came into the world to save sinners. There is no hope for righteous people, for people who naively see themselves as being right with God based on something that they've done. Jesus said, "I've not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." Jesus didn't come to help us save ourselves. He came to do what we can't do. He came to do the saving. He came to save sinners. In his hymn, Joseph Hart understands that and expresses it this way. Ponder his invitation, my fellow sinner. He writes, "Come, ye weary, heavy laden, bruised and mangled by the fall. If you tarry till you're better, you will never come at all. Not the righteous, not the righteous, sinners Jesus came to call. Not the righteous, not the righteous, sinners Jesus came to call." Grace affects, first of all, what Christ did. Secondly, that was verse 15, verse 16, what Christ does. Paul continues, "But for that very reason I was shown mercy, so that in me, the worst of sinners, Christ Jesus might display his unlimited patience as an example for those who would believe on him and receive eternal life." What does Jesus Christ do now by his grace? Well, Paul says first that he displays long suffering, unlimited patience. He is a Savior who suffers long. You say, "I have spurned him many times in my past. He won't save me today." He is long-suffering. It's why you're hearing his word yet again today. And secondly, he is the one who gives eternal life. Paul says God did this in his life, as he uses the word translated example, a word that could be translated outline or a sketch plan, a first draft, a primary model. One translation uses the word illustration. Think of it that way. Paul says, that's what it is. Look at me. I'm an illustration of what God can do. If he can save me, he can save anybody in this world. That was his message wherever he went. But just a minute now. Who does God save? Not everyone. Who benefits from God's grace, as Paul did? Verse 16 says, notice it, those who believe on him. The words are very important. Not believe about him. Hell will be filled with people who believe truths about Jesus, but didn't what Paul says must be true, believe on him. What's required is to place one's trust in, to make Jesus Christ one's foundation. Place your faith on him. Believe on him. That's who receive eternal life. Maybe you're thinking, this all sounds too good to be true. You don't know what I've done. I'm no candidate for God. I'm so unworthy. There's no hope for me. Well, if you're thinking those words, please hear these words. It's not just you. It's every one of us. None of us deserve eternal life. As sinners, we all deserve eternal punishment for what we've done to God. But salvation is not a reward that God gives to deserving people. It's a gift that He gives to those and only to those who admit they don't deserve it and believe on the one who does deserve it. So, if you're willing to admit you don't deserve to be saved, you're in good company, because you're just like Paul, who said, "No one is less deserving than me." You see, we're never beyond the reach of grace. What Jesus did for Paul, he has done, he continues to do, he's doing right now for those who will believe upon him. If you will call on the name of Jesus Christ, he will save you. An undeserving, unworthy sinner, he will save you right now. Why not now, my friend? And this brings us to the third and final connection. Grace affects, is connected to what Christ did and what he does, and then what he deserves, what Christ deserves. Verse 17. Now to the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Who is God? He is the King. He is the eternal King, says Paul. He exists outside of time. He's not restricted by time. He's chosen to act in and through time. He is the immortal King, he says. Unlike us, death and decay have no effect on him. He never changes. He's imperishable. We live in a world of perishing things. Our teeth decay. Our vision deteriorates. Our joints need replaced. The leaves turn brown in the fall and drop. Our cars rust. Our roofs develop leaks. But the King, the one who's eternal, is immortal and imperishable. What's more, he's invisible. Not only does this mean you can't see him, it also indicates you could not know him apart from his self-revelation. This is why you need the Bible and why you need the church. You don't know this King. He's invisible apart from his revelation of himself. And he has revealed everything that he wants us to know in this book. And he's given us the church by which he reveals himself to his people. Furthermore, he is the only God. That is, there's no legitimate rival to him. He's in a class all by himself. And therefore, what he deserves is honor. He's worthy of honor and glory. He's worthy of glory. To the King be honor and glory. For how long? Forever and ever, says this beneficiary of grace who's writing these words. According to Paul, the King, don't miss this, the King deserves to be treated by the King, by you and me and everyone else. The King deserves to be treated like he's the King. Because of his grace, he will be forever and ever. For the result of salvation is that sinners now give the King what he deserves. In the 19th century, God used Charles Haddon Spurgeon in London to preach the message of grace to thousands and thousands who came to know Christ as their Savior. He loved to talk about this subject. Listen to his words taken from his book, Grace. The purpose of God is not founded on any foreseen merit of ours, but upon his grace alone. It is grace, all grace, and nothing but grace from first to last. Man stands shivering outside, a condemned criminal, and God, sitting upon the throne, sends the herald to tell him that he's willing to receive sinners and to pardon them. The sinner replies, "Well, I'm willing to be pardoned if I'm permitted to do something in order to earn pardon. If I can stand before the King and claim that I've done something to win his favor, I'm quite willing to come." However, the herald replies, "No. If you are pardoned, you must understand that it is entirely and wholly an act of grace on God's part. He sees absolutely nothing good in you. He knows there's absolutely nothing good in you. He's willing to take you just as you are, black, bad, wicked, undeserving. He's willing to give you what you graciously He's willing to give you graciously what He would not sell to you for any price, Isaiah 55:1, and what He knows you cannot earn from Him. Will you receive it? In the natural state, every man says, no, the very idea is abhorrent to me. I will not be saved in that style. Well then, misguided soul, remember that you will never be saved at all. For God's way is salvation by grace. If you ever are saved, my dear one, you will have to confess that you never deserved or merited one single blessing from the God of grace. You will have to give all the glory to His holy name if you ever get to heaven. End of quote. Let's make this personal as we finish our time together. Two things that we must never forget. Number one, our sin is great. Our sin is great. Paul saw himself as a sinner. Is that how you see yourself this morning? Do you see yourself as a sinner? And I don't mean, oh, yeah, we've all done a few bad. I mean, do you see yourself as a transgressor of God Almighty, a lawbreaker, a rebel, a wretch? Not just, I've done a few things I'm not proud of in my life, but who hasn't? But rather, I am a sinner. I have a heart that is bent on going away from God, and I deserve judgment for my heart and my life. I have violated God's holy law, and I'm guilty. I'm a sinner. The truth of the matter is, if you refuse to see yourself that way, I have no message of hope for you, other than what the world offers. And the world offers a message of just do your best. And there's a God in heaven that will accept you if you do your best. A message that is not based on the revelation of God, but based on the caricatures in the minds of men. The creation in the minds of men about God. We've developed our own God and said, this is how you reach Him. I'm saying to you, on the authority of the revelation of the true and living God, that if we do not recognize and admit to ourselves and admit it freely and openly that we are sinners, that we are rebels, that we deserve eternal hell, that we have no hope of heaven forever and ever, we will experience being cut off from Him forever and ever. Our sin is great. And we must admit it. And then we can appreciate the beauty of the second admission, that the grace of our Savior is greater. The grace of our Savior is greater. We are never beyond grace. Amazing grace. How sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now am found. Was blind, but now I see. Can you say those words? We don't leave this morning. It's not that if I say I'm a sinner enough times, God saves me. God doesn't want His people to live in the shadow of condemnation. But the acknowledging of sin is what opens us up to the beauty of this provision for sinners like us in the person of Jesus Christ. And we leave saying, I'm a great sinner, but He's a greater Savior. He's the Savior. He's my Savior. I trust Him. I have eternal life because of Him. I give my life to Him. Grace that is greater than all our sin. Father in heaven, we thank You so much for this story, this testimony of the Apostle Paul. I need it. We need it. This community needs to know the truth about our problem. It is a serious problem. We are sinners. My biggest problem is not what someone has done to me. My biggest problem is who I am. In Your eyes, I am a sinner. And You're holy. But oh, thank You that You're gracious and merciful. And thank You that You've sent Your own Son into the world who is perfect. He never sinned. And He went to the cross, and on the cross He took upon Himself my sin, our sin, every person that would ever believe upon Him. Lord Jesus, You died with us in mind. You took our sin and you took the judgment, the penalty we deserved. You paid it fully. And that by simply believing in you, we are now redeemed sinners. How can we get this message out, Father? How can we get this message out? 6,000 people live in this community, 80,000 in our county. How can we get this message out? Please move us. Move us with gratitude into serving you in even more effective ways of getting out with people that don't know the truth about your gracious offer. Please, we plead with you to work in the hearts. We need a spiritual awakening. There's religion all around us. And then there are people that don't have an ounce of religion, and they're in the same category. They are cut off from you if they don't know your Son as Savior. And we're praying that you will do that work of opening up eyes. We're praying for our family members right now, our neighbors. Please open up their eyes. Please do that work, Holy Spirit. You have come to convict sinners of sin, unrighteousness, and judgment. Please do that. And give us the privilege then to be those that come alongside as heralds of the good news, as Spurgeon described it so well, to say to sinners, you can be pardoned by the King. Give us the privilege this week of sharing this message with others. In Jesus' name we pray it. Amen.